especially to us, but possibly also of you, Lord, and us, your people. And Father, also, just for me personally, bring back to my mind what I've said, in Jesus' name. Okay, so what I'd kind of like for us to do over the next, go ahead and pass these back around to whoever's missing. What I really kind of liked, I'm going to sit up here. It's too far away. We're probably going to go over most of the passages every week when we get together. That doesn't mean I don't want you to look at it ahead of time. I would like for you to look at it, study it, at least read the passages that go along with it. I learn a lot from the class. And I don't know if you guys are the same way a lot of times. Sometimes I walk with blinders on, and sometimes I don't see the obvious. And your input, it matters a lot in a class like this. And I always like the discussion. Rich and I have talked about what do you like better, preaching or teaching a class. I like the class situation a lot better. And it's just because we can exchange ideas and we can encourage each other along as we go. So like I said, we'll be looking at it today, and we'll be looking at most of these passages. I've added to them some things. I think I learned a few things. I read another man's article on prayer, Who Can Pray, and thought it was interesting, and I've added a few of his passages in here. So looking at the lesson, it says, who should pray? Okay, we probably all have a thought there. This is an easy question. We know the answer is everyone should pray, right? We know that? Okay. So why are most people hesitant? Let's go for people first, and then I want to know, why do you think many Christians are hesitant? Why do you think most people are hesitant?
They don't know how.
Okay, don't know how. Don't know how to pray. Okay. What do you think that is? What would be... Why would you need to know how to pray? What are you thinking that?
I think some people grow up in different religions where it's so formal, and so they feel like they can't approach God in prayer because they're so used to having that formal religion.
Good. Because we see that with the Lord's Prayer, right? That some people think that the Lord gave that, and so that's the way to pray. You just say all those things. I'm caught up in Blue Bloods right now. Okay, that's my series right now. And they get together for Sunday dinner. Well, they always say the same. I don't think of it as prayer. They say, who's going to say the prayer today? Well, I think of it as more of a benediction. It's the same.
Monotonous prayer.
What's that?
Same monotonous prayer.
Yeah, it's meaningful, but it's just a recitation of the same sentences, you know, every time they get
That's
together.
That's what I have trouble on, is saying the same things over, and then they get monotonous.
Yeah.
And I'm like, what do I say that's different?
Okay.
That's where I struggle.
What are the reasons? Okay, don't know how. What are the thoughts?
I think it's a very large thing. You know, to talk to the Almighty is really big. And if you grew up in a situation where you didn't have examples of how to pray, you know, then you would sit there and go, I gotta start talking to an omnipotent God. You know, it's
probably something that most of us are not really familiar with, because most of us have grown up with the idea of God in our lives and that he's ever present and things like that. And so we've grown up around that and maybe don't fully understand. We see that in the movies, right? God, I know you don't know me, but you know that sort of thing came to them. I was thinking, a couple other things I thought of is that some people are just completely unwilling to submit. That if they're going to speak to God, there's kind of a realization that they need to be available to listen. And maybe along that line. And, also, I was thinking about unworthiness. I think that comes up sometimes. And of course, I'm going to say the movies again. You know, we do see that sort of thing. You know, somebody's loved one is dying, and okay, so now I'm going to pray. I've never been a godly person or been interested in God at all, and so I kind of feel like I'm unworthy to come. Also, aware of their lack of relationship that goes along with that. So then I want to go over to Christians. I had said at the beginning, Mingle and Barbara, that generally what I hear from Christians, and I would say the same thing, is my prayer life is inadequate. That most of the time you don't hear a Christian say, I have a great prayer life. And of course, one of those things, they may not want to brag, but also, you know, the reality that a lot of people don't say that. So why do you think it is with a Christian? Why would they be hesitant, or why would their prayer life not be great?
I would guess, this is my problem,
okay,
and I would guess that it's pretty prevalent, is that we feel like we're so busy we have a hard time fitting in our day. Where do I pray? And I think that's a fallacy. I don't think I'm really so busy that I can't pray. I think it's that my priorities are not where they ought to be. And I need to say, no, everything else has to fit around my prayer life, not the other way around, which is a problem since I haven't gone through.
Okay, so really you could summarize that by saying caught up in the world.
Yeah.
Too caught up in the world. And it might not be, you know, I'm caught up in sin, blah, blah, blah.
No,
but just caught up in my daily...
distractions.
Okay, what else? What other reasons might we be hesitant to, as Christians, to pray?
Maybe shameful. Like, maybe they know that they're supposed to be at this point in their prayer life and they're not there.
Okay. Maybe ashamed of where you're at.
Sometimes I think it's easy to say, well, God knows what I'm thinking, God knows everything, so I don't need to.
Okay. And that's kind of what Roger, I think, has alluded to a few times after the brother preached about the Holy Spirit down south. Well, maybe we shouldn't even pray. And there is something that will come up, you know, concerning that, you know, over the next so many weeks about, yeah, to a certain extent, we are inadequate in those things. Anything else? Any other reasons? I think along the lines of what Mendel said, you know, I wrote out of sight, out of mind. That I don't know if, I'm assuming that most of you, you know, live your lives like God is just ever present. But because you don't visibly see Him all the time, you know, because when you spend time with brothers and sisters and things like that, you talk, right? And it's because they're there, you know their presence, and you communicate with each other. But do you see God with your physical eyes? Not typically. We should maybe in a lot of the things around us, but we don't necessarily all the time feel His presence. Maybe that's possible for you. Well, the next question maybe goes along with this. It says, why do faithful men and women often feel they are lacking something in their prayer life? If you have something to add to this, go ahead. I put down that their number one is because they aren't doing it. You know, would be the obvious reason. There's a lack because I'm just not doing it. Preoccupied with other things. Not caught up in the reality of the constant and eternal existence and presence of God. It's not necessarily my reality. And so I don't think to pray. Or maybe I just haven't been taught to pray. That sort of thing. Any other thoughts before we just go on to the passages? Okay. So let's look at these passages. The first couple that are on here really have to do with us thinking about that ever presence of God, I think. Let's look at the first one here, Ecclesiastes 11:9. 11:9 through 12:6. Anybody want to read that? Ecclesiastes 11:9 through 12:6. It's kind of it all goes together there. All right, go for it.
You who are young, be happy while you are young, and let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the way of your heart, and whatever your eyes see, know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. So then, banish anxiety from your heart and cast off the troubles of your body, for youth and vigor are meaningless. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come, and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark, and the clouds return after the rain, when the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men stoop, when the grinders cease because they are few, and those looking through the windows grow dim, when the doors to the street are closed and the sound of grinding fades, when people rise up at the sound of birds, but all their songs grow faint, when people are afraid of heights and of dangers in the streets, when the almond tree blossoms and the grasshopper drags itself along and desire no longer is stirred, then people go to their eternal home and mourners go about the streets. Remember him before the silver cord is severed and the golden bowl is broken, before the pitcher is shattered at the spring and the wheel broken at the well.
Read one more verse here.
And the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it.
Okay, so what's it talking about there? It uses all kinds of poetic language in that section there.
Death.
Okay, it talks about death. It starts out in youth, right? It starts out in youth, and it uses all of these word pictures to talk about growing old. And, and the grinders cease because they are few. My teeth are my grinders, right? Grinding my food. Keepers of the house tremble. Strong men are bent, tendency over age to kind of bend over. A lot of old people start quaking, things like that. And so what do we get from the passage? What is he trying to express, Solomon, here in this passage? What's the overall thought? This comes out in a couple of words.
Remember him.
Yeah, remember God. Okay, remember God, even in your youth, because you got everything going for you, Julia, in your youth. And, it just seems like you got your whole life ahead of you, and you feel good and strong and things like that. And you need to be remembering God even then, because those things are going to go away. Sorry. They're going away. And God sustains you through life, and there's going to be a time where death comes for each one of us. And so that passage is brought out there. Look back in Ecclesiastes 3, Ecclesiastes 3:11. Says, talking about God, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in the man's heart. Yet so that none cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. That God's put something in us that's eternity. My dog probably doesn't think about eternity, right? My dog doesn't think. But human beings have the idea of eternity. Even though we had a beginning on this life, in this life. Is that one of your kids?
Well, the sniggering art.
But probably, even the people out there that are atheists and think that once they're dead, there's probably this thing that rolls around in their head of always being in existence. And that's something that God's built into us. We need to be thinking about him as we go through this life, because ultimately our eternity is with him, here and in the future. Look also in chapter 7, 7 at verse 29. 7:29 says, see, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out evil schemes. I don't want that passage. I actually want chapter 12 and verse 13. Chapter 12, 13. And this is often quoted differently than what comes up in the scriptures, because a lot of the translations put an extra word in here that is not supposed to be there. The end of the matter, All has been heard. Fear the Lord and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man. Duty is an added word. It's the whole of man. And it just brings out a whole different thought process that our whole existence is wrapped up in God, and so we need to remember him. Okay, so look at the next passage that comes up here. Call upon him while he is near. Isaiah 55, and let's read actually 1 through 9. That's 55, 1 through 9. Somebody.
Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk. Without money and without price, why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel. For he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts.
And so the first part of that is God beckoning to his people that I'm there, I have everything you want, and I have everything you need. And, please come. It's there for you. You know, listen to me and all. And then the verse that comes up in verse 6, it says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. How is God ever not going to be near? How is he not going to be available to you?
Then
you're going to
sin.
Okay. Possibly when you sin.
When you don't want him near.
Okay, well, you don't want him there. Okay. You good? There's going to be a time when I don't know how to even ask. Seek the Lord while he may be found. I guess maybe I should ask it this way. How is it that it could be that you could not find God? Is that a different question? I think it's a different question. Could you foresee a time for yourself where God is not findable to you, that you could not find him? You ever think of that possibility? I think there's a couple of possibilities. One of them is obvious.
But if you rejected him and then you die.
Okay. Yeah. That would be the obvious one, right? Because and do we all know when that's gonna happening? I got the date right here. I know exactly when it's gonna happen, right? And we know people that die suddenly and God is not hearing them any longer. You know, it's past being found. One of the other things that seems to me like is even a possibility. Have you ever maybe this is just my thought process. Have you ever known people that have been steeped in sin for so long that they seem to have no reasoning anymore to be able to even conceive of anything like God? It might be old drunks. It might be other people that have engaged in sin for so long that's been a part of their life. The young partiers, you know, that in their old age, you know, they didn't give up the party, but at 65, 70 years old, they're just obnoxious people. And maybe they're of a mentality that they can't find God at that point. You ever consider that as a possibility? Or in your old age, you're so stubborn that, I haven't looked at God in my youth. I haven't let him be there with me. And I'm just too stubborn to look for him and actually find him. I don't know, just a couple of thoughts there. We need to be seeking him while he can be found. So who will God listen? Does God hear all prayers uttered by everyone? What do you think? Does he? Okay, he hears them all. Why do you say that, Julia?
Because he's God.
Okay, because he's God. You know, it's within him. And Roger even answers this here. Well, in one sense, yes, because God hears all, knows all, and sees all. But in the sense that truly matters, God hearing and acting upon our prayers, he tells us to whom he will listen. So let's look at these passages, because they kind of bring out a thought concerning prayer. What do you think, just right off the bat? You know, how do you see the guy that I mentioned, you know, in the movies that suddenly is going to be praying for the person this night? How do you think God responds to that? And I'm just asking you for how you think.
Say that again.
What's that?
Say that again.
How do you think God responds to the guy that, you know, he's lived a life that he's just without God, and he's been rejecting God and all of that. Suddenly, somebody he loves is dying. And, okay, now I'm going to pray to God. God, you don't know me, but, you know, I want to offer this prayer. How do you think God responds to that? What do you think?
I kind of think that he's probably looking at two things. Like, the first thing he's looking at is a person's heart. If it's coming from genuineness, especially toward God, like, you know, I truly am putting my faith in you, not just, sure hope this works, you know. I think that matters. And then I also think it matters whether or not this is a time or place where he is actually growing closer to God. You know, I think it comes back to for the lost person, the one prayer that God does hear is a sincere cry to save me, help me grow closer to you and find the truth, and, you know. And I kind of get the impression that the rest of the prayers probably doesn't hear. Not that God won't save that person, but probably not because of the prayer of a person who he didn't call out in genuineness and faithfulness to God.
Sure. Okay, good. I think that I agree, but that's my thought process, because as you really look at the idea of who can pray and all of that, there's a lot of things that seem somewhat vague, you know, because we don't really always know God's will in things, and we don't know what God intends to happen and does not intend to happen. But I think that there's a certain lesson to us as his people. When I'm thinking about the idea of prayer, that I should be thinking of me personally in that, and not necessarily be sitting out there and thinking, well, God didn't hear that guy's prayer, God didn't hear that lady's prayer, but think about your own condition and how you view prayer and how you view God listening. So let's look at these passages and maybe they form a thought for you along that line. So first of all, Go to Isaiah 59, 1 through 3. Isaiah 59. Has anybody got that one?
I got it.
Okay.
Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear, for your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness.
Okay, so this is spoken, it's spoken specifically to the children of Israel. But what do you gather from the passage? Do you hear God? They're hearing everyone's prayers?
Not those who sin.
Okay. Not those who sin. But we all sin, right? So what do you think would qualify those who sin?
Those who sin and don't seek God for forgiveness.
Okay, when you think about the children of Israel, what kind of, and even as they, you know, later on they became the nation of Israel, so on and so forth, what kind of a people do they, what's your impression of the people of Israel? God's people.
We're always screwed up.
You got a thought, Matt?
we've been doing the 365 day Bible story in Deuteronomy right now.
They
screwed up a lot.
Okay.
Yeah.
And they constantly go, oh, we're sorry, we're sorry, we're sorry. And they go right back to what they're doing. God's like, guys, whoa.
Okay.
Like, I took you out of Egypt, and then suddenly, you know, they have a few days without in the wilderness, and so they're whining, saying they want to go back to Egypt. And they whine a lot.
Okay.
They get mad.
They don't learn from their mistakes.
Not learning from their mistakes. And the mistakes actually accelerate as time goes on because of getting caught up in idolatry like they did and all kinds of things like that. And that's who he's talking to here and saying, you know, basically, you've separated yourselves from God by the things that you're doing. And in such a way that he just that he won't hear you. There's separation that happens between us and God, and that we bring about through sin. How is God described here? What does he do? Not just not hearing him, what else does it say about him?
He hides his face.
Yes, your sins have hidden his face from you. You could probably look at that in two different ways. One way would be that they're so caught up in their sin they can't see his face, and the other one would be that God turns his face from them because he's just not going to put up with that. What do you think about this? In verse 3 it says, "For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness." Does it sound like severe sin or mediocre sin? Or is there even such a thing?
There's no such thing.
Okay, good. I was hoping you would answer that way.
Well, man has degrees on sin, but God does not.
Yeah, we tend to evaluate. Some are forgivable, some are unforgivable. We evaluate them. I was reading that the idea of your hands are defiled with blood, you know, we would typically think murder, you know, or violence or something like that, but that phraseology, they believe, really has to do with the idea of just being caught up in sin. That's where you're at. Look also at Isaiah 1, starting at verse 12. Says he's talking to the children of Israel again. Here's God. "When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause." It just comes out and says basically the same way. The things that you do that are rituals to sacrifice to me are meaningless. Your prayers are meaningless because of what you're caught up in. One other passage to go along with that. Look at Job 42. I think this is kind of I hadn't noticed it in Job before, but it was kind of an interesting deal. If you know the book of Job, bad things happen to Job. Things that God allowed and the devil to do to him. And he has three buddies, right, that are really encouraging to him. And we find that they actually tell him some pretty awful things as time goes on. And so God's talking to them in verses 7 through 9. Somebody read that.
So we got it. 42, 7 through 9?
Yeah.
"After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz, the tonight, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken to me of me what's right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has.
Okay, so you see Job kind of standing out there in God's eyes as one that he's going to listen to. Even Job wrestling through the book, and you think sometimes, well, Job is really disrespectful here. God views him as a faithful follower of his, and his ear is open to him. These three that are being spokesmen, and sometimes spokesmen for God, they think, God is saying, I'm not listening to you guys. You need to appeal to Job to pray for you guys. And so I thought that was a good passage to add in. So what reconciles us to God? What?
Prayer.
Somebody. Somebody reconciles us to God. It's the next point. Christ. Jesus Christ reconciles us to God. So let's look at this passage right here. Ephesians 2, 14 through 18.
Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and the service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Am I in the wrong line?
I was trying to find it.
I'm not. Oh, I must have pushed the wrong line. Okay. Oh, well. That was nice.
It's an easy find. You say,
I wonder why you looked confused when I fell.
Oh.
Does your Bible have any pieces?
Yeah. I thought it'd be faster on my. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinance, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father.
Okay, so the passage is actually talking about Gentiles and Jews coming together to be Christians. Is the two, the middle wall of partition is taken down, the two come together and they come to Christ then. But the last sentence of that is just kind of a neat thing that came about because they've been reconciled. For through him we both have access to, or in one Spirit, to the Father. What do you think of having access? What does that mean?
To prayer.
Okay, we have access to prayer. What does it mean to have access? You probably do you have to punch into your building before you go in?
Certain
things today,
yeah.
you have an access card because you are one that's, you're part of the program, you're invited in, you're part of the company, the team, so on. We have access to the Father. So as Christians, there's something that we have that we didn't have before we were Christians. And this access is something that that kind of should make us really kind of stand up and say, wow, you know, what kind of a connection does that give me to the Father? And that's what I think a lot of these passages have to come up. And it talks about the idea of prayer, that when we pray, it's different than the average Joe out there praying. It's not a Christian. Those that are connected to Christ, our prayer is better, different somehow, because we actually have access that we didn't have before that they don't have. Am I walking too far with that, or What do you think? Sound reasonable? Let's see, through Christ being reconciled to God, access to the Father in one spirit brings back in the thought of a right to prayer. Do you ever think of prayer as being a right? It's my right. No, really, right? Don't think about that sort of thing, but there's a certain right to it that comes up only because we are attached to God, because we have that access to it. Mendel has a right to go into the building that he works in because he has access to it. Anybody can walk into my shop where I work, but they're not supposed to. They don't have to punch in, but kind of a similar sort of thing. So who else will God listen to? The next one was something that was brought up earlier. He hears those who seek him. And because we have somebody extant, we have somebody actually there that is, at the beginning of the chapter, is not exactly attached to God yet. He hasn't gained that access yet, but there's something that's important in his way and all that God listens. So Acts 10, 1 through 4. Somebody read 1 through 4.
At Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion that was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God."
Okay, so we have somebody that has not yet become a Christian. Why are his prayers being listened to? He's even been told at this point, God's listening to what you have to say. Why?
Because he was on the right track.
Okay.
And he was seeking God.
Okay, good. Good. What kind of answer is he, knowing the story, how is God going to answer? We don't know what he prayed, but we do know how God answered, right? Remember how he answered? This was Roger's lesson this morning, right? Or part of it anyway. How did he answer? What's that?
He sent Peter to...
That's right. Yeah, you send some guys to go get Peter, and Peter will do what? Tell you what to do. Okay, and so that's when Peter presents the message to them. They receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, right? And then we know the avenue then to become Christians at that point. And so we see something that's already been mentioned here this morning. We see a certain attitude of heart that is answered, you know. And I think that's the one thing that is difficult sometimes if we try to evaluate someone's prayer that is not a Christian. Do you know their heart? You really don't know their heart. If their heart is right, will they always be adequately praying the right things to God? Not necessarily. We often don't do that, and that's one of the passages that will come up later on, is that the Holy Spirit is looking at us saying, "Well, you need this," you know, and that's what ends up getting translated to God. But here we have somebody who's seeking God. Also look at Acts 9. This was kind of interesting. This was from that article that I read about who should be praying. Do you think, was Saul ever, was he always a religious man?
Yes.
You almost said no, right?
Okay. I did say no.
Okay, why is he?
Because he was a religious man. He was a very stout Jew.
Right.
And he always thought he was following God.
Right.
And he always tried his best to.
Is this the same Saul in 1 Samuel?
No. Oh, not that yet. This is Saul that later becomes Paul.
Okay.
So this is Paul the Apostle. And before he was a Christian, he was very devout, right? He was the Jew of Jews. Pharisee of Pharisees. And so from that perspective, he was probably very respected by his people, the Jews, right? And do you think he ever prayed? He prayed. It was probably something that was normal for him to do. But look in, just look in this passage real quick, verses 10 through 11. This is after Jesus appeared to him on the road, and he's blind, and this was on the road to Damascus. He's blind, and he's just waiting, and it says here, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. Isn't that kind of interesting for Jesus here, or is it God saying to him at this point, look for him, he is praying. It almost stands out as something that these prayers that Paul or Saul is doing right now are meaningful, although he may have prayed his whole life before that. Look for him, he is praying. And it seems to stand out as a guy. What would Saul be praying at this point?
I think he's confused, probably, blind, and in shock, probably. Yeah.
This is just, it's a major deal. You know, he was on the road, bright light. He was confronted by Jesus himself. And that's got to be, can you even imagine? It's got to be just a major blow of some kind. And so his prayers are going to be very specific in that way. You know, it's going to be, Lord, tell me what to do. Or, you know, something along that. So we're going to run out of time already. Let's look at these couple of passages real quick. Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. This goes along, I think, as maybe something to think about, having to do with what we said earlier about not having maybe the confidence to go before God, not feeling worthy. 19 through 22 says there, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. So why should we have confidence? Because we have it. We have the blood of Jesus. No matter what you think you are, how unworthy you think you are, how immature you think you are, or whatever you think you are, the confidence that you have is because you have the blood of Christ. And it's not overconfidence in, well, look at me sort of thing. It's the confidence that God gives and that he saved you that way. And so we have the confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through the flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, and with hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. And look at the other passage real quick, Hebrews verse 4, and then we'll stop there. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Says, since then we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. It's God telling us the sacrifice is for you. The blood is for you. Have confidence before me. And so that goes along with prayer. Sorry we can't finish this morning. I think I just need to kind of speed up my process on this. We'll finish out those passages next week. We won't really talk next week about why we should pray. We'll kind of filter those in with the subsequent lessons. There we go. So, all right, would you lead us in prayer?
Sure. Dear Lord, We come to you at the close of this class. We're thankful for this study we've had, and we thank you for the avenue of prayer that we have. And we thank you that we can come to you with confidence, Father, and that we can pray to you, that we can petition you. And Father, we pray that you would bless us in our study, bless us that we would seek you each day, that we would reach out, that we would pray to you and ask for things. And Father, we pray that you would help us grow closer to you. And we pray that this study today and the things that we've talked about, that we would consider these things each day this week, and that we would take time to pray to you, Father. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to bless us, that we would walk with you, and that we would always strive to grow closer to you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.